Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, we're going to look at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, 1 through 17, as my son Simeon comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17.
When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does this." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed those who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases."
Amen.
Father, we marvel at your word. It is so powerful, so rich, so cohesive. Lord, there aren't any contradictions in your word. There aren't any things that disprove the other parts. There are mysteries. There are paradoxes. There are things that have to be pondered. And then there are things that we simply cannot understand. There's things, God, that are too high for us. And so we are told just to believe them and trust in them without trying to figure them out. There are other parts of your word that tells us to personally experience certain things. Lord, it's all your word and it's all true. And help us, God, to know how to navigate through these things. Lord, we're going to look at this passage another time today, and I pray that you guard my tongue, keep me from error. Lord, I don't want to be deceived, and I certainly don't want to deceive anyone else. And Lord, I pray that these that you have gathered here today, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later point, that you will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe, that your spirit will defeat all unbelief, that the gospel will triumph, that souls will be saved, that those who were saved will be encouraged, and that you will receive all the glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, when Adam sinned in the garden, God brought him to account. And in bringing Adam into account, God cursed him and the earth. In Genesis 3:17 through 19, Moses infallibly wrote this: "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now look closely at the end of verse 17, where God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. And by placing a divine curse on the ground, God was not limiting that curse to simply the dirt, but he was actually introducing several things that before the curse were not found, such as frustration and opposition in this life. This is why when you're working on your car and you drop the screwdriver, it rolls to the center of the car. That's why that happens. That's why when you get ready to mow your yard and you pull the string breaks. This is why when you get ready to go somewhere and you get in your car, the brakes don't work. There's frustration and opposition in our lives today because of this. There is sorrow in our lives today. There's thorns and thistles. We plant things, we invest in businesses and they go bankrupt. We try to make things work and they fail. This is why. That's why there's bacteria and viruses and disease. And from these elements of God's curse, man's natural life on this planet became filled with hardship, sickness, pain, misery, and even death. And that has become normal to us today. And as those things were introduced into a created world that before the fall of Adam, God said was very good, other components were developed that plague us to this day, such as plagues, injustice, crime, war, and suffering that are commonly lumped together as evil or wickedness, as well as numerous and innovative sins that serve to make life on earth very hard and unfair. And these things have become normal to us today. So because of the fall, these bad things are the elements of this life that are now common to all of mankind. Because every human on earth experiences these bad things in one form or another. And then there is the great equalizer that affects every single human born of woman, whether they're great or small or rich or poor, and that is death, physical death. Now, even though God placed this divine curse on mankind because of Adam's sin, he still retains absolute authority over them all. And so, for example, evil is not an animate object like a chair or a building, or a person. Evil is the result of ungodly people having ungodly thoughts and making ungodly plans, and then based on their own willful and sinful nature, carrying out those ungodly thoughts and plans. And the result of all of that is what is called evil. And then you multiply that by about 8 billion people on the earth, and that's why there is great evil in the earth today. The mystery is not why do things break sometimes. That's not the mystery. The mystery is why does anything ever work out? As much evil as it is in the world, as much opposition to the things of God that exist, it's a miracle that anything ever works out right. And while God did not create evil or wickedness, he has sovereignly allowed it to exist because he has sovereignly allowed evil people to exist. When Jesus comes back, he's going to remove all evil from the earth. And the way he will do that is by removing all evil people from the earth. Because without people, evil would not exist. He has sovereignly allowed evil people to exist, and so God uses both the evil people and their evil thoughts and plans for his own glory to cause his will to come to pass in the earth. And so God sovereignly allows evil to exist and to sometimes seemingly flourish and even temporarily dominate. Yet he only does that because by allowing that evil to exist or to dominate or to flourish to that extent, a much greater good will come forth that would not have come forth if God had not allowed that evil to exist. So, for example, periodically there are great plagues of various diseases that sweep the earth and kill millions of people. We just experienced one back in 2020. From what I read, there's 3 to 4 million more viruses that's in the animal kingdom that have yet to transfer to humans, but they're coming. That's encouraging. And many wonder why a good and loving God would allow that evil and not stop it. Those plagues move through the earth seemingly without mercy as they wreak havoc with many people. And yet in the midst of that evil, God is sovereignly working in many, many ways to bring himself glory. So, for example, during a terrible plague, God causes some people to operate through his common grace and to discover medicines and surgeries and treatments that will be used in the future to heal many more millions of people, saved or lost, than the plague killed. But God is also working to save the souls of many people, sometimes on their deathbeds, because the disease has humbled their arrogant hearts that willfully rebelled against him. And so the terrible evil plague that caused these people to desire to repent and to put their hope in Jesus. And so when they die, they enter into unspeakable joy in heaven instead of screaming in unspeakable agony in hell. And so in their case, the evil of that plague was actually God's mercy at work. So while whatever causes a person to repent and trust in Jesus is mercy, right? Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Hell is infinitely worse than death. Because we're all going to die anyway, right? So while the plague is casting its awful shadow over the people of the world, God stands absolutely sovereign, and he controls the plague with masterful precision, so that those who die do so at God's allowance, while those who live do so based on the unequal distribution of God's mercy, and God is glorified. During Hurricane Katrina, I was at Home Depot trying to get some material, and there was a guy in front of me and a guy behind me. I probably told you this 100 times. The guy in front of me, and I don't remember which one it was, but one of the guys lost everything he owned, but he had his family with him. The other guy lost his family, but kept everything he owned. So why the difference? Every home on the beach was not destroyed. It wasn't total devastation. Never is total devastation. Many people live through those things. Many people die through those things. And so how does this work? Who dies? Who lives? What's destroyed? What's not destroyed? In Hurricane Camille, I met a man who got out of his trailer to see how high the wind was blowing. This is 1969. And he reached back to grab the door handle of his trailer, and the handle broke off in his hand, and his trailer vanished, caught away in the wind. His family, children, everybody gone, and he had the door handle in his hand. The reason my father got insurance money in Hurricane Camille, because they didn't pay for water damage, and we lived on the beach in between Broad Avenue and Camp Avenue at that time. The reason we got our insurance money is because there were two CBs that lived in trailers on Broad Avenue, and the trailers were destroyed early on that evening, and they spent the night hugging into trees, and they were eyewitnesses that tornadoes popped out of the water, came across Highway 90, and blew up our house before the water ever crossed Highway 90. And so there's no rhyme or reason as far as human minds are concerned as to why this one is destroyed, that one's not, this one lives, that one dies, this guy got saved, this guy hates God to this day. All of that happens in these things that we call natural disasters. And God is working in all of it. And so there is never a time when God sleeps or when he's not aware of what is going on with the crown jewel of his creation, which is man. So God is never apathetic toward us. He is always concerned, always aware. God is always moving so that three things always happen. Number one, God's will is done on the earth to the same extent and with the same urgency that God's will is done in heaven. Number two, God is glorified. And number three, our joy is made full. So there is never a time when evil, disease, or demons operate outside of God's absolute authority. And such is the case here in Matthew 8, 14 through 17. So let's read that passage again together. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on them. Bam, just like that. Boom. Now, I don't know if this was a serious, we know now that fever's caused by what? Infection. She had some infection somewhere. It could have been a bacterial infection, a viral infection. It could have been cancer. Could have been whatever it was, an earache. It could have been anything. And just like that, God, Jesus organically healed that woman till she no longer had the infection and thus no longer had the fever. That's before they had Tylenol. That's before Dr. Baer created aspirin, right? The German guy, yeah. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, last week I told you now that Jesus has entered his 3.5-year earthly ministry. Matthew is going to prove to all who have an ear to hear and an eye to see and a heart to believe that in addition to Jesus being a full and true man, Jesus is also God Almighty in human flesh. So we have come to a place in our verse-by-verse journey through the gospel record of Matthew that contains what is called historical narratives of the absolute authority of Jesus being demonstrated here on the earth. And so over the next several Lord's days, I want to ask and answer several questions pertaining to what Matthew infallibly wrote here. Number one, what is God's absolute authority? We've already gone over that one. Number two, did these supernatural events really happen? We're still going over that one. And then there's two more. Why did Jesus demonstrate his authority? And is that authority active today? Now, over the last few weeks, I've been trying to ask and answer these four questions from the text that the Apostle Matthew wrote here. And so far, we've covered verses 1 through 13. And in going over these first 13 verses, we have begun to realize that the Apostle Matthew gave us this historical narrative at the beginning of chapter 8 so that we would believe that these supernatural events really did happen. And so today we will see that Jesus has authority over infection, all diseases, and demons. But then in verse 17, Matthew is faithful to tell his Jewish readers that Jesus also fulfilled the burden of the Old Testament prophet about the Messiah from Isaiah 53 verse 4 that says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted," which was designed to help the Jew of Matthew's day to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, Emmanuel, and the second Moses. From Matthew 5, verse 3, all the way to Matthew 7, verse 27, Jesus, acting as the second Moses, gave the first of five major sections of perfect teaching that Matthew wanted the Jews to recognize as resembling the five books of Moses. Now, the fact that Jesus taught what we now call the Sermon on the Mount while on the side of the mountain doesn't mean that much to us today. But to the Jew of the first century, the fact that Jesus taught about the deepest and truest meaning of the Ten Commandments while sitting on the mountain meant everything to them because it resembled Moses going into the mountain to get the law of God. And that allowed the Jew to relax and to realize that while many Jews saw Jesus as trying to undo what God through Moses had done, the reality is that even Moses himself promised that God was going to bring in the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man through the lips of the incarnate God himself. So we need to try to walk in the shoes of the average Jew of the first century as best as we can to understand the quandary that they found themselves in. For example, in their mind, in order for the Jew to believe in Jesus and to strive to obey what he taught in the radical revelation of the new covenant required that they disobey or disregard many things that God through Moses had commanded in the law, such as animal sacrifices, the hierarchical Levitical priesthood, the Sanhedrin court, temple worship, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, and the importance of the nation of Israel, and forever replace these temporary signs, symbols, and types with the reality of the heavenly and eternal aspects brought about through the life, death, and resurrection of one man, Jesus the Christ. And the truth is that most of the Jews simply could not make that transition. Even those Jews who believed in Jesus and who had trusted him alone for salvation were still engaged in many of these Old Testament signs, symbols, and types almost 40 years after Jesus rose from the dead. They just couldn't understand how to break away from the obsolete old covenant and embrace the new, even four decades after Jesus fulfilled every tenet of the law. And that's why God the Holy Spirit moved upon the unknown writer to pen down the book that we call today the Epistle to the Hebrews. So today I want to look at the final example that Matthew gave us here at the beginning of chapter 8, that Jesus has absolute authority over infection, disease, and demons. Now, many Protestants zero in on the fact that Matthew tells us that Peter had a mother-in-law, which meant that Peter was married and had a wife. And since none of the priests of the Roman religious system can marry, they think this catches those people with a contradiction. But it really doesn't, because the Roman system freely admits that early on they didn't enforce their man-made rule that priests can't marry. But what is amazing here is that before antibiotics, Jesus organically healed Peter's mother-in-law by simply touching her hand. And Matthew offers proof that this woman was really healed of some type of infection which had caused the fever by telling us that she immediately began to wait on them. So by showing us this, Matthew was showing his Jewish readers that Jesus had absolute authority over this infection. Now what was actually happening is that Jesus, acting as God Almighty in human flesh, was granting a temporary reprieve from the divine curse that God had placed on all humanity because of the fall, which only God had the right or the authority or the power to do. But it is also important to realize that Jesus was not permanently lifting the curse from mankind. He was not bringing the curse that God placed on us to an end. The curse was still in full effect, even though Jesus had granted a temporary reprieve to that woman for a certain time frame. Now, how do I know that? Because the woman is not still alive. I don't think she is. I believe we'd have known about it if she was. She'd be over 2,000 years old. And if Jesus had completely ended the curse, that woman would have never gotten sick again. Her bodily functions would have not ceased to work properly as she grew older, and she would not have died and would still be alive today. Remember, the Bible teaches that physical death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 says, "For he must reign," Jesus must reign, "until," what? "He has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And the Bible also teaches that death is caused by sin. Romans 5 and 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So why does God continue to keep us under the enemy of death even after we have been born again? Because death is a vivid testimony that the divine curse that God placed on all mankind is still in force, and that reality serves to humble us. Every one of us will taste of death unless we are the part of the people that's going to be alive when Jesus comes back. But it also illustrates the divine hatred that God has with sin, because sin brought about death. So our physical death is the unmistakable proof that we are all living underneath that divine curse, even if we're saved. So all through the history of the church, some of the most godly people that's ever lived suffered terrible diseases and died very painful deaths. John Calvin had something wrong with his stomach. He might have had stomach cancer, don't know. He had to literally be carried and propped up into the pulpit toward the end of his life to preach. And the church that he was preaching in had gone to this man while he was sick, while he was dying, and said, "You can come here and preach as long as you want to. We're just not going to pay you anymore." And so he kept preaching anyway. And then they banished him to Geneva, Switzerland for, I don't know, 3.5 years, whatever it was. And the Roman Catholics came and took over the city where they were, and they begged him to come back because they thought he was the only one that could do battle with them. And he got up in that pulpit, in the same church, in the same pulpit, with the people that quit paying him, with the people that had no mercy on him at all when he was sick, with the people who had banished him from the city, and he preached the next verse, and he never mentioned it. That's the testimony of that man. So, and then he died. One of the most godly men who ever lived, and then he died. Why? To demonstrate that even with those guys, they were wicked sinners who were saved by God's grace and through the gift of saving faith, and not because they were either good or righteous on their own. So experiencing the miracle of the new birth, being forgiven of all sin and having the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, being adopted into the family of God and being progressively made more and more holy does not remove the divine curse that God placed on all mankind. Your body is going to, as you grow older, you're going to be amazed at what your body does. It's going to stick out everywhere. You're going to try to tame it and gravity will win. You will lose and gravity will win. And then your bodily functions won't work as good. Am I saying something wrong? Amen. And you know what's happening? You're dying. The doctor told Rhonda yesterday, Sister Sullivan's brain is dying. That's why her blood pressure goes up and down. It's why she goes delirious and why she comes back. Her brain is not working right. It's dying. She's 84 on this earth, 84 years. And by anybody's, in as far as the curse is concerned, by anybody's testimony, she's had a good long life. But we're looking for a place over there that's eternal, right? Huh? And we're going to have a new body that will never die. So even when a person is physically healed, either by a sovereign miracle or through the common grace of medicine, surgeries, and treatments, that person's going to get sick again. And that person will also die at God's appointed time. So in the case of Lazarus, that guy had two deaths and two funerals. He was miraculously raised from the dead by Jesus when he died the first time, but the fact that Brother Lazarus is not with us today proves that even though Jesus temporarily gave him a reprieve from the divine curse, and even though the Bible says that Jesus loved him, that curse was still in effect. And that man that Jesus raised from the dead died again. Right? Now let's look again at verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Now the they here are the many, many people who were following Jesus everywhere he went. I told you, last week, it's anywhere from 10 to 25,000 people that were around Jesus all the time. All of them trying to get to him, pushing on the disciples, trying to get past them so they could touch Jesus. All of them calling out his name. It was a chaotic, loud, dangerous, scary thing where everywhere Jesus went, these crowds followed. And they weren't always nice either. They were desperate people wanting things from Jesus, right? It had to be amazing to be there. And that's why the disciples were so fascinated, because Jesus was walking through a city and a frail little pale weak hand reached out and grabbed the hem of his garment. Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And I said, "What are you talking about? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you." He said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." Wow. And finally the woman, she thought she was going to get in trouble. And Jesus blessed her and healed her. Hallelujah. Amen to that. And even when it was evening, they had been following Jesus all day. Many of them didn't go home. They stayed right there wherever Jesus was in order to get what they wanted. Some had traveled many miles, either by walking or riding an animal, just to get to Jesus. They had nowhere to go or no food to eat or nowhere to sleep. So they just laid down on the ground as close as they could to the man that they heard could heal them and make them whole. That reminds me of Johnny Erickson Tata, who has a tremendous ministry now. She jumped off a pier when she was a young girl and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. For the first 2 years of that terrible experience, her parents bought a big van and they followed these healing ministries all around the United States. And nothing ever happened. And so she went to the last one and she was sitting in the corner and the evangelist came to them, bunch of people in wheelchairs, bunch of people laying in stretchers, and he promised them that before the night was over, they would all be healed and walk. And during the service, things happened, and he never even addressed them, ended the service, never even spoke to them again, and she went home to kill herself. She wanted to die, and that's when she got saved. She's been in a wheelchair now half a century. She's in horrific pain. Her bodily functions are failing her. She has to, if you see her, She tries to put her arm behind the chair because the pain in her back is so intense. They want her to go on pain pills. She says, "No, that messes with my mind. I don't want to be like that." Her husband has to, and by the way, he married her after she was a cripple. And he has cared for her, picks her up, bathes her, feeds her every day of her life. They taught her how to paint with her toes, with her mouth. She paints beautiful portraits. And you listen to her, she's singing the praises of God everywhere she goes. She's one of the happiest people I've ever seen. I had opportunity when Rhonda and I went to Nashville to meet her and talk to her and tell her what her ministry has done. She said, "I am just a very common, average Christian. I said, that's exactly right. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Nothing special. This is the way everybody ought to be that loves Jesus, right? Amen to that. Hallelujah. That's what that reminds me of. Now, this shows us the level of desperation these people had. And I'm going to get into that in great detail next week. But when a person is sick enough or has been sick long enough, he's desperate to do or to believe just about anything in order to be healed. And that makes those people ripe to be taken advantage of. And that is the situation with many of these people. They were truly desperate. But woe to the man who takes advantage of those desperate people and uses them for his own benefit. Now look again at what the Apostle Matthew wrote. They brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Now in my lifetime, there have probably been more books, tapes, and teachings about demon possession and how to cast out demons than the entire time the church has been on the earth. And that is true because part of what it means for us to be fallen is that we are very curious about the unknown and the supernatural. Now, when I refer to the supernatural, I'm talking about that realm of creation where unexplained things occur and where beings exist that are super or above the natural. But simply because something is above the natural does not mean that they are good or holy. In fact, it usually isn't good or holy at all. There is great evil in the supernatural realm, and there is much confusion and also much false teaching. And it is in that realm where demons many times operate. Now, the Bible speaks about demons and unclean spirits and devils. And that means that they're real. So demons exist. And that means that those churches and people who deny the existence of demons and chalk it up to uneducated people trying to explain mental illness and some diseases are wrong. There is mental illness and there is demon possession. There are diseases and there is demon possession. And the two are not the same. Now, demons or devils or spirits are simply different titles for that group of angels that agreed with Lucifer when he rebelled in heaven and was cast out of heaven by God with him. Now, I want you to look at a whole chapter with me. And I'm not going to get into every bit of this chapter because it doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about. But the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child and cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away the third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished there for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I've got many sermons on this one chapter back in 95 and 96. I preached in this one chapter every Lord's Day for 15 consecutive months. And so there's a lot in this chapter, and most of it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about in Matthew 8. But there are many questions about Satan and demons that are legitimate questions that deserve answers. And I promise I will get to all of them as we journey on through this book. But suffice it to say that in this chapter, Satan is labeled as the accuser of our brethren in verse 10, the dragon or the great red dragon in verses 3, 4, 7, 9, 13, 16, and 17, as the serpent in verses 14 and 15, and as the devil in verse 9. These are not four different beings. This is all referring to Satan. Now, the entire book of the Revelation is a very spiritual book. Like the Gospel of John is a spiritual gospel. That doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not spiritual. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. And synoptic comes from a word that means seeing together. So if you want to understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've got to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. And then you'll get a full picture of what each one was talking about. John is unique in the gospel records, and he talks about mostly the deity of Jesus Christ, which is why he's called the spiritual gospel, and why John is represented in the Bible as the great eagle. Now, Revelation is a spiritual book. And that doesn't mean the rest of the Bible is not spiritual. It means that this book is filled with symbols that represent something else. And the key to understanding this book is to correctly interpret the symbols. Piece of cake, right? And with all due respect to the many people who have tried to teach this book, in my opinion, they fail to fully grasp what many of the symbols mean. And this is why there are as many different takes on this book as Jimmy Carter has peanuts. And I certainly don't lay claim to understand it fully either. My best take on this chapter is that the accuser and the dragon and the serpent and the devil are all the same being, Satan. Now, I don't capitalize Satan in any of my writings. You may notice that. That's incorrect English. I understand that. But I don't like him. And so I'm not going to give him the benefit of capitalizing his name. That's just me. Now look at verses 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this is when the archangel Lucifer waged war in heaven, and he was cast down to the earth and became Satan. And in verse 9, the Bible says he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, I'm not sure how many angels were thrown down with him, and I don't understand this. I don't know why angels would side with Lucifer instead of God while they're in heaven with God. I don't get that. Did angels have free will? Don't know. Some of them evidently did. Now, do they still have free will? I don't know. Did God create more angels after these fell? Don't know. A lot I don't know. Now, the angels who sided with Lucifer in that war were thoroughly defeated and cast down to the earth with Lucifer. Jesus himself said this in Luke 10 and 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And as Lucifer became Satan, the rebellious angels became demons. And I say became because God created Lucifer. But God did not create evil. Evil is a result of people rebelling against God and thinking and doing sinful things. That's the way I phrase it in my words, and that's the way my mind thinks about this. Now, there probably is a better way to say this than the way I'm saying it. But I'm trying to make the distinction that God does not ever create evil. He uses it and allows it, but he doesn't originate it. People originate evil and Satan originates evil. God doesn't, but God's in charge of it all. Now, how that works, I'm not sure. But that's the way I phrase it so I can understand these things. Evil is the result of people rebelling against God and thinking and doing sinful things. And the collected result of all the sinful people doing sinful things is evil. So God created Lucifer and the other angels, and it was good. But when God cast them down to the earth, what God created was warped and perverted into Satan and demons. Now, normally, God would have provided a way for that which had been warped and perverted to be redeemed and restored. But in the case of Satan, and I guess that's true with the other angels as well, God has not granted them with the ability or the desire to repent and to be restored. So they know there is a time coming when God will cast them into the lake of fire to be tormented forever, yet they cannot repent. And that's why the Apostle John said this in verse 8, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Boom. Now that'll shake up your theology. Neither Satan nor the demons can ever enter back into heaven again. And that means that when Satan came among the sons of God in God's presence in the book of Job, that meeting took place on earth, not heaven. Because the Bible clearly says here that Satan cannot enter into heaven again. So demons are fallen angels that are trapped on the earth. Yet they still have much of the power they had before they fell. So for example, demons are not bound by the law of gravity and can fly through the air. Now, can you see it on radar? I don't know. But I will tell you this. The G-force, when you're flying a jet airplane and you go straight and then all of a sudden you make a 90-degree cut, the G-force would explode people's brains if they were piloting those airplanes. So they have to make very long and slow curves when they're turning. And even then, they have to be trained and they have to have special helmets that puts oxygen into their brains or their brains would blow up. Because the force of gravity is so, the force of the centrifugal force and the force of gravity is so violent in those turns and in those maneuvers that it would kill them if they didn't have special things going on. Demons are not bothered by any of that. So they can fly through the air. You can't lock them out of your house because they're not physical beings, so they're spiritual beings that can walk through walls and rise up through floors. So they have much more power than a human. Yet Jesus has absolute authority over them. And they know it. And people have asked me for ever since I've been in this church, brother, you're pretty bold about attacking Satan. Aren't you scared that you're gonna get in trouble? Well, number one, I don't want to be friendly with Satan. He hates my Savior. And so I hate him. And I'm not afraid to let him know that I hate him. But it doesn't bother me if there's demons on every back of every chair in this building. They can't touch me unless God lifts the hedge of protection around me. And if God lifts, if my Father, who loves me, lifts the protecting hedge about me, then it's for my good. I don't have any control over whether I have a hedge of protection about me or not. That's God's business, right? Look at the first part of verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Past tense. Huh? The loud voice said that now four things have come. Salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Man, that's amazing, isn't it? So this time, this season, the now must be something very special for all four of these wonderful and glorious things to now come. So what was it that allowed all four of these great things to now come? Here's what it says. For or because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he accuses them before our God day and night. I don't know if you've ever been in a pen with a Doberman pincer that's mad. I have. And the guy got him mad, had a mask on his face, got him mad, and took a mask off and put him in the cage and then picked me up and threw me over the fence and I'm in the cage with the mad dog. It's not a funny feeling. That dog can jump higher up that fence than you can. He's faster than you. I don't want nothing to do with that dog. It was a miracle I didn't get killed then. And he thought it was funny. Well, that's what just happened. God sent Satan down to this earth and he's mad. And it's at that moment that the loud voice says, now has come salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. What? After you made Satan mad and put him down here in this cage with us, that's when we're supposed to rejoice? I'd much rather you send him to Venus. Right? I don't need Satan mad and I'm in the cage with him. Huh? Where was Satan cast to? The Bible says he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So when Satan was cast down to the earth with all of the rebellious angels, that is the time that all four of those wonderful and glorious things come. Really? And notice one of them is the authority of God's Christ. That happened before God deceives Eve in the garden. Huh? Some of y'all might believe that. The serpent was Satan and he tempted Eve. He was already here when Eve was in the garden, right? You with me? Okay. That meant he was cast out of heaven before then, right? That's before Jesus was born, right? And it was then when God cast Satan down to the earth that the authority of God's Christ was visible on the earth. He wasn't even born yet. This is crazy. Well, it's the Bible. Well, wait a minute. That's how I talk to God when I'm reading the Bible. I do. I say, what? Say what? I believe the Bible's true. I just don't understand it. So when Satan was cast down to the earth with all of the rebellious angels, that is the time that all four of those wonderful and glorious things come. Look at what else John wrote in verses 12 and 13. The devil has come down to you having what? Great wrath. He's not just mad. He's really mad that he has only a short time. That's what makes him mad. He ain't got much time to work. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, what did he do? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So it is after Satan has been thrown down to the earth. It is after he has this great wrath because he realizes that God has thrown him down, which causes him to persecute the woman and the male child. It is after all of that that these four wonderful and glorious things come. Are you kidding me? Wouldn't it have been much better for us if God had cast Satan to Neptune or Pluto rather than down to the earth? Why is it a time for salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ to come after Satan and the other angels are cast down to the earth and has great wrath? Why then? Wouldn't it have been much better for us for the time for those four wonderful things to come to us when Satan is not so angry and when he's not down here with us? No, it wouldn't. Well, why do I say that? Because God wants us to overcome. God desires for the church of Jesus to be an overcoming church. I don't have time to do this morning, but on every one of those churches, the seven churches of Asia, he said, he that overcomes, he that overcomes, he that overcomes, he that overcomes. Seven times he said that. And there is no evil, if there is no evil to overcome, we simply cannot be that kind of church. In other words, God receives more glory when we are tempted by this fallen, angry archangel and yet don't yield to him. Jesus looks much more magnificent when Satan tempts us to complain and bellyache and gripe about what God has done or what God has given or what God has spoken, and yet we have been so radically transformed that we can gladly trust that what God has done or what God has chosen to give or what God has spoken is better than anything this world or Satan has to offer us. God receives more glory than we can, than when we can honestly and truthfully say with David, your loving kindness is better than life itself. Hallelujah. And Satan has to be here on the earth in order to tempt us and to fight against us for that to be true. But we also have to consider the reality of contrasts. In order for a good thing to be seen and admired, there must be a corresponding bad thing that offsets it. So, for example, we who make up the Church of Jesus in the 21st century are not discouraged by the darkness that seems to be growing all around us. Why? Because we know that the light of the gospel shines best when it is the darkest. Conversely, when so many who lay claim to be saved are capitulating to sexual immorality, it emphasizes those of us who aren't all the more. And when people in America have the right to be wrong and to freely spew their venom and acid and wickedness on the airways and in books and in magazines and on the internet and on TV, many people despair. But we realize that we also have that same right. And so we preach and we teach and we engage the darkness all the more. So yes, in one sense, it is terrible that Satan is among us. Yet in another sense, it is much better that he is here. Because now salvation and the power and the kingdom of God has come. And that is true because now Jesus has absolute authority over all things. So Matthew is faithful to show us that Jesus cast out the demons, healed the people of all sorts of terrible diseases and sicknesses to prove beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus, not Satan, Jesus, not man, Jesus, not this world, or the demons in this world, is God Almighty in human flesh, and he has absolute authority over all things. And Lord willing, next week we'll get into why Jesus demonstrated his absolute authority and whether that authority is still available to us today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, Lord, we are amazed at this book. We stand in awe of what you have written here, and we do seek to understand it. And we ask Almighty God, if you would help us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. Help us to learn the scriptures rightly and fully. Help us to believe what we learn, and help us to apply what we learn to our own lives, so that we may walk this world in white, to give all praise and glory and honor to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.